Take your Bibles with me, please, and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This morning we talk on the resurrection of the Son of God, and this evening we'll talk about our own resurrection, the fact that we will rise. The Bible talks about a resurrection of both the just and the unjust, and we'll talk about that a little bit this evening. So the first half of 1 Corinthians 15 really reminds us and drives home this idea that Jesus has been raised from the dead. And what you're going to see in this passage is what we introduced earlier. If Jesus has been raised from the dead, you have every reason to give him your life. But if he has not, you have no reason at all. If Jesus has been raised from the dead, you ought to be willing to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. If he hasn't been raised from the dead, don't dare witness to your children. Everything rises and falls on the resurrection of the Son of God. If he has been raised, we should suffer on behalf of the gospel. If he has not, there is no reason to suffer at all for the cause of Christ. Everything hangs on, rises and falls on the resurrection of the Son of God. We're going to look at all 20 verses, but let me begin in verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then even Christ has not raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope only in this life, we are of all people most to be pitied. Everything rises and falls on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why the resurrection of Jesus is found over 100 times in the New Testament. Right after Acts chapter 1, Judas betrays Jesus. You know, almost instinctively, the apostles feel that Judas must be replaced. And so they cast lots and they choose this 12th apostle. And why do they choose him? Acts 1:22 says, one of these men must become witnesses of his resurrection. The first sermon Peter preaches at Pentecost, he preaches on the resurrection of the Son of God. Throughout the book of Acts, the apostle Paul preaches on the resurrection of Christ. Mars Hill, he goes to a group of people that know nothing about Jewish history, nothing about the gospel, nothing about the Bible at all. And what does he preach on? The resurrection of the Son of God. Everything rises and falls on the resurrection. Romans 10 tells us, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart, what? That God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Everything rises and falls on the resurrection of Christ. April 8, 1996, the cover story of Newsweek magazine, written by Kenneth Woodward, and the title of it is Rethinking the Resurrection, a New Debate About the Risen Christ. And early in the article, Mr. Woodward expresses his understanding of the importance of the resurrection. He says it's the most radical doctrine, by far the most radical doctrine of all the Christian doctrines. And to strengthen his point, he quotes Bloch, the famous Marxist philosopher, and Bloch says this, it wasn't the morality of the Sermon on the Mount which enabled Christianity to conquer Roman paganism, but the belief that Jesus has been raised from the dead. You know, a lot of people out in the world, they think that Christianity got off the ground because it turned the other cheek and go the extra mile, and things like the parable of the Good Samaritan, all of those are so important to Christian teaching. But I will tell you this, people did not give their lives just because of the teaching of turning the other cheek. They gave their lives because of what the Marxist philosopher says here. They believed Jesus had been raised from the dead. And in the early church, their philosophy was, if he has been raised from the dead, we're going to give him all we have. If he has not, we're not going to follow him. But if he has been, and he has, he's worthy of all our adoration and all our service. And that's the point of this passage. Look at verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Let's not sugarcoat this. If Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, why are we here this morning? Why do we sing about Jesus at all? Why do we dare even proclaim something like the Word of God? Verse 16 and 17 again. If the dead are not raised, in verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. We should be all in if he's alive and all out if he's not. Look how strong the language is in verse 19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. In other words, it's a joke. It's futile. You know, the resurrection makes us all in or all out. If it happened, you need to be all in. If it didn't happen, get out. Classic illustration of this is Thomas. They call him Doubting Thomas. I don't call him Doubting Thomas. Thomas is a realist. Thomas understands 1 Corinthians 15. And Thomas said, unless I see the wounds of his hands and his feet, I will not believe. You know what Thomas is saying there? Thomas is saying, if he's alive, I'll give him my life. But if he's dead, I'm not following him. I am not following a dead Savior. And yet when Thomas saw the resurrected Christ, the risen Lord, he fell down. He said, my Lord and my God, and began to follow him. And that's Paul's point in this passage. There's a lot we could say here. Let's just take it in two steps. Number one, I want to talk about the witnesses of the resurrection, why we believe in a resurrection. And then number two, talk about the importance of the resurrection and kind of tie it up at the end, okay? First of all, verses 1 through 12, which we didn't read, talk about witnesses of the resurrection, and there are many witnesses. Verse 1 says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And then he begins to talk about the resurrection. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture. He was buried and raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Now, I'll get back to this passage in a minute. I want you to notice a couple things. First thing you need to understand is there have always been skeptics about the resurrection. There have always been. I mean, you know, for example, verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what body will they come? That's a skeptic of the resurrection. I think a lot of us are under the impression that way back in the first century, people just naturally believed that a dead person could rise. And now we're a little more sophisticated, a little more technological, and we know and we understand that dead people don't rise. Dead people don't come alive again. But there has always, always been skeptics of the resurrection. There were Jewish skeptics called Sadducees. Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. The Romans and Greeks did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. When Paul preached on Mars Hill, why were they antagonistic? Because they did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. Some in the early church, 1 Corinthians 15, did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. And even today, there's a lot of people who try to give that natural explanation for why the tomb was empty. There's a lot of theories out there. Some people say this. Some say that Jesus just swooned. In other words, he just fainted. And the reason he's not in the tomb after the cross is because he didn't really die on a cross. He's simply taken down, he was put in the tomb there, and then he was somehow revived, and he came back to life and walked out of the tomb. Now, obviously, that's ridiculous because we know Jesus died on a cross. I mean, think about this for a moment. The Roman guards are hired hitmen. Okay, they know what death looks like. They've seen more death than most doctors. They know when someone's dead and when someone's alive. And the reason they didn't break the legs of Jesus on the cross is because they knew he was dead. And secondly, even if Jesus was revived, how is it possible that he moved the stone and overpowered the guards to get out? There was a Christian question and answer column, and the letter said this. One person asked this question. Our preacher said that on Easter, Jesus just swooned on the cross, and his disciples nursed him back to health. What do you think about that? And here's what the editor said. Beat your preacher with a cat of nine tails 39 times. Nail him to the cross, hang him in a blistering sun for 6 hours, run a spear through his heart, embalm him, put him in an airless tomb for 72 hours, and see what happens. There is no way that Jesus is revived, pushed a stone out of the way, and then overpowered the guards. Now, there's another group that says, well, maybe the Jewish leaders or the Romans stole the body. But again, that makes no sense. The Jewish leaders don't want people to think Jesus is alive. They want to try to show him dead. They're the ones that put him on a cross to begin with. They have no motive for claiming Christ is alive. And how about the Romans? Any Roman soldier that allows somebody to escape, they themselves will be executed. I mean, think about the Philippian jailer. Why did the Philippian jailer in Acts 16 want to take his own life? It's because his prisoners escaped. If Jesus is allowed to escape from the tomb, these guards are certainly going to be put to death. There's no way the Romans are in cahoots on this. And add to that, the Romans are worried about insurrection. I mean, if this Jesus man is somehow thought to be alive and running around, his disciples are just going to gather unto him, and there'll be more and more, and that just looks like insurrection to the Romans. There's no way the Jewish leaders and the Romans stole the body. And so then we go to the classic explanation of disciples. And this is the lie that went around, the myth that went around in the first century. Matthew 28, where a certain group said, "Tell his people the disciples came by night and stole the body while we were asleep." And so some say the disciples paid off the soldiers to get into this plot, or they went and stole the body while the soldiers were asleep. But again, this is impossible. Number one, they have no opportunity. The tomb is carefully guarded by Romans who are going to lose their own lives if Jesus is discovered missing. And the other thing is this, are we to believe that a group of fishermen, all right, Acts chapter 4 says they are unlearned and ignorant men. Are unlearned and ignorant men going to concoct the greatest scheme in human history? Impossible. There's no way this group of men is going to pull off a scheme like this. But most importantly, we know the 12 apostles had no motive. There's no reason that they would want to steal the body. They underwent mass persecution because they believed in and preached the resurrection. Peter was crucified upside down. James the Less beaten with a club. Nathanael was filleted alive. James the son of Zebedee beheaded in Jerusalem. John was put in a cauldron of boiling oil. Thomas was martyred in India. It's a classic line. Some will die for what they believe, but none are going to die for what they believe to be a lie. They themselves believed in the resurrection. At the very minimum, you have to say, the disciples believe Jesus was raised from the dead. That's why they followed him. So in the face of all these theories and speculations, Paul gives us evidence that demands a verdict here. Several witnesses of the resurrection. Let's just look at these, okay? Number one. The first witness of the resurrection is the early church. Again, verse 1 and 2, I want you to see that one phrase in verse 1. It's this: the gospel you received in which you stand. The whole early church in the first century, Corinth, Thessalonica, the Philippians, right? The church at Ephesus. All the early Christians stood in the gospel. Here's the problem, friends, that every historian has to wrestle with. How do we explain why the Jesus movement took off? Because the Jesus movement had everything going against it, and yet that's the movement that took off. If you're a historian, you would have to say that the Jesus movement is going to fizzle, and yet again, this is the one that really gets off the ground. Let me give you a couple of thoughts here, okay? Here are several reasons Christianity should not have taken off. Number one, in the first century, there are messiahs on every street corner. You understand that, right? There are dozens of people who claim to be the Messiah, many of which are from families much more prominent than one that Jesus had. You have Simon, you have Vespian, Menaeum. You have several of these in the first century claiming to be the Messiah. All these Messiah movements led by people who were very popular, all of them fizzled. We have every reason to believe that Jesus claiming to be the Messiah is also going to fizzle out. But number two, not only are there people all over the place claiming to be the Messiah, but Jesus has the least prominent backers. I mean, in order for your movement to take off, you got to have prominent followers. You got to have rich backers, politicians. You got to have people with pull and people with political power. You don't grab 12 ordinary fishermen and all of a sudden the movement takes off and moves in the right direction. Jesus' backers were primarily fishermen. You don't have George Soros. You don't have Bill Gates. You got 12 ordinary men. And so number one, we got one Messiah, so-called, among many claiming to be the Son of God, and he's got the least prominent backers. Number three, Jesus preached a very unpopular message. Very unpopular message. There's not only fierce competition for who the Messiah is, But of all the people preaching that claim to be the Messiah, Jesus' message is probably the least popular one. Now think about this for a minute. The Jewish people have been oppressed by the Romans. They want the Romans off their land. They'll do anything to get the Romans off their land. And then some guy comes along, again, claiming to be the Messiah, and he starts saying things like, hey, see that Roman soldier over there? You ought to carry his gear an extra mile. Or you see that Roman soldier over there, when he smites you on the cheek, you ought to turn the other cheek. That's not good preaching to the Jews in the first century. You understand that? The Jews do not want to carry the Roman soldier's guard an extra mile. They want to carry it all the way off the Holy Land. So the Jews, the Jewish message, is not going to gel with the Jewish people. But even the Greeks and the Romans. I mean, the theories of the Greeks and the Romans is might makes right. To the victor goes the spoil. I mean, think about this. The Romans, in their culture, it's all about oppressing the weak. And if you have power, you can put the weak under your thumb. That's why there are so many slaves in ancient Rome. We don't know how many slaves there were. Between 25 and 40% of the people in Rome were said to be slaves. And yet, the gospel comes along, and it's a message like this. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. That's not good preaching to the Romans. You understand that? The Jewish people don't want to hear that kind of message, and the Roman people don't want to hear that kind of message. So we have one man claiming to be the Messiah among many, who has 12 ordinary men following him, who is preaching an extremely unpopular message. Now let's top it off. Who's crucified on a cross. As if there's not enough. If anything is going to bring an end to this movement, it's going to be dying on a cross. In Jewish theology, right, Deuteronomy says, cursed is anyone who hangs upon a tree. You don't follow people who are crucified. That's a shame to be crucified. It's not an honor to be crucified. Keep in mind, the average Jewish person thinks that Jesus is guilty as charged because they're chumping up these charges. He preaches about the kingdom. He dies on a cross. That's it, friends. It's over. Even the disciples realize that the Jesus movement is done when Jesus dies on a cross. So again, we have one man among many claiming to be the Messiah. The message is extremely unpopular. 12 ordinary men following him. He dies a horrible death on a cross. There is no way this movement is going to take off. And despite this, we got verse 1 and 2. People standing in the gospel. Hold fast the word I preach. They're holding fast to the message. Here's my point. The Jesus movement has everything going against it. It's the one movement that should not make it, and yet it's the one movement that does. Even if you don't believe the Bible, even if you don't believe like I believe, as a historian, you got to come up with a reason why. Why did this movement take off when all the other ones could not? And the answer is this. Paul gives us the reason here. It's because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. He appeared to the disciples, he appeared to the followers, he appeared to Paul. That single event, the resurrection of the Son of God, is the reason Christianity took off. The first witness of the resurrection is the early church. You've got to give an explanation for that. Number two, the scriptures. Verses 3 and 4 remind us that Jesus, Paul says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Buried and raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. In other words, the resurrection is not the new kid on the block. The Old Testament scriptures testify to the resurrection of the Son of God. Psalm 16 verse 10 says, thou wilt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. And again, Job tells us that though worms destroy my body, yet from my flesh will I see God. The scriptures testify to the resurrection. Add to that, we have these eyewitnesses, verses 5 through 7. And we could spend a lot of time talking about the eyewitnesses. He begins with Peter and the 12 apostles. And again, as we mentioned before, the apostles have everything to gain by denying the resurrection. Do you realize all the apostles have to do is deny the resurrection? They will no longer be hunted down. They will no longer be persecuted. And they will probably become very wealthy as a result of that. The apostles have every reason to deny the resurrection, and yet they're the ones witnessing the resurrection. We also see in verse 6, 500, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Let me tell you how you read verse 6 there, okay? This is how you read it. He appeared to 500 people, and if you don't believe it, go ask them. That's what it means. When he says they're still alive, they're, you know, some are dead, but most are still alive, that's what he means. He means these people are still alive, and if you want to hear from a firsthand eyewitness, go and ask them. We also see a very interesting one in verse 7, James. This is James, the Lord's brother. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. You know, James, the Lord's brother, is not sympathetic to Jesus. John 7, verse 5 says, James, one of the natural children of Mary, didn't believe in the resurrection. In fact, while Jesus was on earth, he wasn't even a follower of Christ. But Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that after the resurrection, he appears to James, and James's life is transformed. You ever read the book of James? He wrote the book of James. Here's what it says. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. What causes a man to be antagonistic towards Christ and then become a very devout believer? Only one thing, the resurrection. The fourth thing we have here is the Apostle Paul, Paul himself, verses 8 through 10. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Some of you are thinking, yeah, you got all these witnesses, but they're all sympathetic to Jesus. I mean, they followed him before, maybe except for James. But Paul throws himself in here for a reason. And Paul is saying this, yeah, sure, all the rest may have loved him and wanted to desperately see Jesus rise from the dead, but I'm not one of them. I was antagonistic to Christianity, and then when I saw the risen Lord, I began to follow him. I'm very different. I was non-sympathetic, and yet now we all agree Jesus rose from the dead. And I'll give you the last point, and it's this. There's a common message in verse 11. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and you believe. And here's my point. My point is this. All of the eyewitnesses are saying the same thing. We have the early church. We have the scriptures. We have the Apostle Paul, the 12 apostles, 500 brothers. We have James the Lord's brother. All of these are saying the same thing. Jesus did in fact rise from the dead. Now here's what I want to say about these witnesses before we go on. Our culture, most people in our culture believe that Christianity is something you believe in with your eyes wide shut. They believe you close your eyes and just believe in Jesus, you know, and that's how you become a Christian. But that's not what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying, don't believe the gospel despite the evidence. Believe the gospel because of the evidence. There are reasons that we put our faith in the resurrection of God. And Paul is calling us to a very reasonable faith this morning. One of the best pictures I've ever heard on this comes from Francis Schaeffer. And Schaeffer gives a picture of mountain climbers. I want you to picture a group of people coming down a mountain together. Very limited visibility, okay? And they can see only a few feet in front of them. In a group, as they descend, they know there's a cliff below, but they're not sure how far below the cliff is. And so one of them drops down and discovers the cliff is only 6 feet below. They can't see it, but it's only 6 feet. It's a very secure ledge. And then two and three, more people begin to drop down. Before long, you have several people standing on this ledge. Now, you haven't gone yet. You're still on the top. You can't see the ledge below, but you have people below telling you it's only 6 feet. It's okay to drop. You're a little fearful because of limited visibility. Nevertheless, it's very reasonable to believe the ledge is there. You can hear the voices of people that have gone before you. And that's what Paul is saying in his passage. Though you and I maybe have not seen the risen Savior, we have yet to see him face to face. There are a host of people standing on that ledge that have, and they're calling us to believe. They're telling us this really happened. He was raised from the dead. It's reasonable to stand, to drop onto this ledge. And so those are the witnesses of the resurrection. I want to wrap up this morning, and this is really what I want to get to. We're going to move quick, but it's important. The importance of the resurrection. And I want you to see four or five things, okay?
I want you to see that if Jesus did not rise from the dead, we shouldn't do anything for him. If he did rise, give him your heart. If he didn't rise, don't follow him. Number one, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, all of our Christian service is in vain. Look at verse 14 and 15. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. All Christians are called to serve the Lord. And as Christians, our heroes are not athletes. They're not politicians. They are Christians that have served the Lord with gladness. The original apostles, the people we find in Hebrews chapter 11, call them heroes of the faith. David Livingston, who brought the gospel across the continent of Africa. John Eliot, David Brainerd, Amy Carmichael. Those are the examples of people that we find to be heroes of the Christian faith, right? But if Jesus, listen, if Jesus has not been raised from the dead, all of the Christian service is in vain. Those are not men and women to be admired. Those are men and women that should be pitied. They are fools. They've wasted their lives. That's what Paul is saying here. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, the whole Christian faith is a hoax and all service to God is in vain. And I think we can even go a step further. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, we are not just misguided people. We are spreading lies and we're actually hurting the world. Isn't that what the text says in verse 15? We are even found to be misrepresenting God? I once had a conversation with a lady that went something like this. She said, I don't believe in God, and I certainly don't believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. She said, but you Christians do some good work, and I admire that. She said, you teach each other they should be nice to each other. You give a message of hope. You help people suffer in this life. You made contributions in education. And so she says, I don't believe Jesus rose from the dead, but I appreciate a lot of the things that the church does. Now, at the time, I just thanked her and went on my way. But, you know, if I had that conversation back, I would tell her, you are far more generous than I am. You're far more gracious than me. Because if Jesus did not rise from the dead, Christians are not good people. They're liars. And that's what Paul says here. If we're out saying Jesus rose from the dead and he never rose from the dead, we are misrepresenting God. Is there anything worse than misrepresenting God? If Christ is still in a grave, service is in vain. And I'll add something else. Sanctification is in vain. And by that I mean any commitment to God is in vain. Verse 16 and 17. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Now I realize to an unbeliever, being in your sins is not a big deal. But to we Christians, this is a horrifying statement. Still in your sins, we have the guilt, we are under judgment, we're subject to the corruption of sin, and nothing for a Christian can be worse than that. You know, Martin Luther, the reformer, spoke for every believer when he said, to feel sin is the torture of all human tortures. The torture of all human tortures. It's a world without redemption. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, all the wrongs in this world will not be turned right. Fourth thing is this. If Christ did not rise, all fellowship is in vain. All relationships are in vain. Verse 18. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If there is no resurrection from the dead, then what happens to all those who have fallen asleep in Christ? What happens to those who have gone before us, the loved ones? If there is no resurrection of the dead and no resurrection of the Son of God, there is no hope of fellowship beyond this life. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, every friendship you have now is in vain because it's going to go no further than this life. The resurrection gives us hope that the relationships in Christ that we establish here will be extended into the next life. And this is the hope that Abraham had when he brought his son to sacrifice on the altar. The patriarch was looking for that city whose builder and maker is God. And I can picture Abraham wrestling with the sacrifice of Isaac. But alas, the Hebrews tells us he believed Isaac would be raised from the dead. One of my favorite passages in Scripture It's 1 Thessalonians 4:17. It's on the rapture of the church, but it says this: then we who are alive and who are left, we will be caught up together. Listen to that, caught up together. And think about that story in 2 Samuel 11 where David commits adultery, commits murder. He's confronted by Nathan the prophet. He repents of his sin. But through a series of events, David experiences something absolutely horrifying. He experiences the loss of his child, his newborn son. He prayed, he fasted, but this is God's will, and his son has gone home to be with the Lord. But then comes one of the most fantastic statements you'll find in Scripture. I shall go to him. He will not return to me. Listen to that. I will go to him. And David understood there's more beyond this life. He believed in the resurrection. With the resurrection, we have every reason to build relationships here at Suba Road and with family members and even in the community. But apart from the resurrection, I don't know why you would. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, why do you have friends? What's the point? If you do have friends, why be nice to your friends? I mean, it's just going to end here. Once you die, it's over. If Christ rose from the dead, I say you ought to fellowship till your heart's content. But if you did not rise from the dead, you ought to snub everybody around you. No reason to have a single relationship. Everything rises and falls on a resurrection of the Son of God. And the last one is this. Suffering is in vain if Jesus did not rise. We know the Apostle Paul talked about he was in danger. Five times he received 39 lashes, three times beaten with rods, once stoned, three times shipwrecked. Dangers of rivers, robbers, countrymen. He goes on and on, sleepless nights. Apart from the resurrection, all that suffering is in vain. There is no reason for Paul to suffer. Look over at verse 32 with me. Same picture here. Paul says, what do I gain if humanly speaking? I have fought with beasts at Ephesus if the dead are not raised. Let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die. Why sacrifice it all if Jesus is still in the grave? No cause is worth sacrificing for if Jesus did not rise. And so apart from the resurrection, all sacrifice, all suffering is in vain. I want you to think about something for a minute. In his book, The New Persecuted, Antonio Socci tells us that two-thirds of all martyrs that died in the 20th century are Christian martyrs. Two-thirds. That means there are more Christian martyrs in the last 100 years than in the previous 19 centuries combined. Put that in perspective. First 1,900 years of Christianity, if you added up all the Christian martyrs, there are more in the last 100 years than the first 1,900 years. He estimates that on average, 160,000 Christians are killed every year for their faith since 1990. Gordon Conwell did a similar study, and they came up with 171,000. So between 160,000 and 171,000 Christians are killed each year for their faith. In 2009, 176,000 Christians died for their faith just in 2009. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. Any way you add up the numbers, there are more Christians have died for the faith in the last 18 months than the first 300 years of Christianity. Let that sink in for a minute. In the last 18 months, more people have died for the cause of Christ than the first 300 years of Christianity. You and I hear stories about people going into the lion's den and into the Colosseum and Nero's persecution of the church, and that was horrible what took place. Add up all 300 years, first 300 years, it pales in comparison just to the last 18 months. I want you to know that if Jesus did not rise from the dead, that 160,000 are going to die this year. They are fools. They are not meant to be admired. Verse 19 says they are meant to be most pitied. If he arose from the dead, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. If he did not rise from the dead, there is no reason they should die for the faith. Everything rises and falls on the resurrection of the Son of God. If he didn't rise, service is in vain. Sanctification is in vain. Fellowship is in vain. Suffering is in vain. But here's the most glorious part of the passage. Look right there in verse 20. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Isn't that wonderful? If he didn't rise, don't serve, don't grow, don't fellowship, don't suffer for him. Verse 20, but he did rise. And therefore, to do these things is just reasonable. It just makes sense. And I'll tell you, friends, I want to bring you to one point this morning, and it's this. Do you believe in a resurrection? Do you believe it? If you do, you should be sold out. If you don't, why follow him at all? That's where Paul wants to bring us. The resurrection is the great watershed of Christianity. And if Christ rose from the dead, we give him our lives. If he did not, there's no reason to follow him for another minute. In this Easter season, that's what I want you to think about. That verse 20, because he has been raised from the dead, he is worthy of our greatest worship, our greatest commitment, and our greatest adoration. I'm going to close in prayer.